In the course of our study on the Godhead, we have repeatedly pointed out that there are three beings, three persons, three individualities, all possessing deity or godhood. And we've noted as we studied the several passages where all three beings are in the same context. Before I begin where we left off in our class on Sunday, I want to note some verses where the verbs and the nouns and pronouns further support the idea of three beings all possessing deity. Open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. God said, let, note the pronoun, us, as plural, isn't it? Make man in our image, according to our likeness. And so here you have in Genesis 1:26, more than one pronoun that indicates a plurality of beings. And of course, this is not angels. Angels are not the creators. And so in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So the creator, here we have a plurality. You recall a passage where Jesus is indicated to be involved in the creation? John 1:1. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. All things came into being through Him. And so Jesus was involved in the creation. And in Genesis chapter 1, and in verse 1, it says the Spirit of God was moving or exercising influence over the surface of the waters. Exactly what each person in deity did, I do not know. But all were there. All involved in the creation. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. After Adam and Eve had sinned, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Note the pronoun, us, knowing good and evil. And then, of course, he drove him out of the garden. Lord God said, man, they had become like one of us. Okay, and look at, now, so those are places where the plural pronouns are used. Look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, Tower of Babel. Come, now note, this is the Lord, verse 5, verse 6, the Lord, notice capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. Let us go down and confuse their language. So here again you have the plural pronoun with God. You might think it's a figure of speech, except for the fact that we have noticed time and again there's evidence that there are indeed three beings, all with deity. And so that would make sense. In Psalm 110, go to Psalm 110. So these are some passages that if you're talking with someone, if you remember or write them in your Bible somewhere, they might be of use to you. We prayed with Mark that these studies might help us. And these kind of verses can be quick references to help people understand that there are three beings, all possessing deity, all are God. And so, verse 1 of Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord. Now you have two beings, one speaking to the other being. So the Lord, you'll notice capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then in verse 2, at the end of the verse, rule in the midst of your enemies. We know that statement had to do with Christ and His rule. It's used in Psalm 2. And in fact, throughout the New Testament, this whole section is quoted. Matthew 22, Mark 1, Luke, Acts 2, Hebrews 1. And references made to Christ as the one who would sit on the throne. And so you have the Lord speaking to my Lord. And so here you have deity. In Matthew 22, look at Matthew 22, Jesus posed a question to the religious leaders of his day. And this gets to what we're talking about. Who is this person, Jesus Christ? So when Matthew began his gospel, he started out with what about Jesus? What's the first chapter? The lineage. So that's a physical lineage. So as Paul said in Romans 1:4, he's of the descendant of David according to the flesh. Jews wouldn't contend with that. That's true. But when he started talking about it, he had this special relationship to the Father, that he was there in the days of Abraham. Those kinds of things. They knew he was claiming equality with God. So over here in Matthew 22 and verse 41, when the Pharisees were gathered together. So Pharisees were the ones who were known to be the people who studied the Bible, guarded the text. So he questioned them, what do you think about the Christ? He's not asking, what do you think about me? What do you think about the Messiah? So with your knowledge of the New Testament, what kind of an answer would you expect them to give? A great prophet who would come into the world sent by God, who would lead them in victory over Rome and restore the rule that they had in the time of David and Solomon. But to conceive of him being God, deity, is another matter. And when Jesus claimed that, of course, they wanted to stone him. So Jesus asked him a question. He said, okay, whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. They agree, just like Matthew stated in chapter 1 and Luke in chapter 3. So then Jesus poses a question. Then how does David, now notice that in the Spirit, so when David wrote this, he was guided by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't some wild notion he had. So how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, say? The Lord said to my Lord. That's Psalm 110. David had no earthly Lord. He was the king. He was the top man. But he talked about my Lord. How did David, at the time he lived 1,000 years ago, say the Lord said to my Lord? Jesus hadn't been born, but he had existence. He's eternal. And so that very psalm, you have two beings, one talking to the other, and thus two beings with deity. And look at Hebrews chapter 1. You have this same psalm referred to again. Back in the previous verses, in verse 3, you see his nature, the nature of deity. That containing the very essence of whatever makes God, God. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And then in chapter 2 and verse 12 of Hebrews, so here we a quote from Psalm 22. Hold your finger at Hebrews 2. Go to Psalm 22. And so here we have the Hebrew writer writing to Jews, quoting from Psalm 22. Now, when you read Psalm 22, you immediately see who David was writing about. You see in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember, Jesus said those words on the cross. So he's identifying the Messiah. Now, when you get here in Hebrews 11, he quotes from this psalm. And you see that in verse 12, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So you can see that that's in Psalm 22:22. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. God delivered him from this terrible death in spite of what the Jews thought. That is, he raised him from the dead. He had not forgotten him and left him. But nevertheless, you see that the Hebrew writer talking about Christ in this text, you can start first part of chapter 2 and go on down. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And then he says, he who, verse 11, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So that's Christ and Christians. He calls them brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Who's the you're? There's another being. And so you have two beings. You have the Christ who died on the cross. I'll sing your praise for delivering me. You have two beings. And so you have that. And, of course, we've been looking throughout our studies and observing that very thing as we went through. Anyway, I wanted to spend just a moment on that, and then we'll move on down to where we are in our studies tonight about the Spirit of Jesus. So if you have your lessons, go down to Roman numeral 3. Now, you may not be aware of why this is important. I know some of you use commentaries on your tablets, or maybe you've got books at home. And when you read texts that have to do with Jesus and his suffering or his joy or various things, you may find comments by competent commentators that will talk about, well, that's his human soul, not his divine soul. And so they talk like if Jesus had two souls or two spirits, a human spirit and a divine spirit. And those, even among our brethren, who may contend that Jesus gave up his deity while he was on earth, may make similar statements. And these are some of the verses that might be used. Well, we're going to look at them. And see, and we ask you, if you read them, to say, is there anything in this text that indicates Jesus has more than one spirit in his body? That's what a man is. A man has a human spirit or a spirit. When I say human, we've got to really define that word. Or that gets us astray. But the idea of a rational part of man that can think, make decisions, that has moral capacity, that can serve God, that part of man. And so, let's start in Mark chapter 2 and verse 8. Note the text says, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit, that they were reasoning that way within themselves. Now let's suppose you read that and you say, I don't understand why they said in his spirit. Okay. Even if you don't understand it, does that say anything about him having two spirits? It doesn't. And yet you'll find, like I say, comments that indicate that. So aware in his spirit. What is the idea of aware in his spirit? Now, before I go any further, if you're reading something like this in Mark and you're not sure about what it means, how's a good way to strive to verify what it means? If you're reading it in Matthew, how's a good way to verify what it means? Synoptic Gospels. Often you're going to have another writer who gives an account of the same thing. You say, well, let me go see how that writer phrased it. So hold your finger here at Mark chapter 2. And look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, where he records this same incident. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4. So this is a very helpful interpretive tool when you're studying the Gospels. To remember, synoptic is similar view, and one can help interpret the other. And note verse 4. Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Says nothing about his spirit, but it's the same thing that Mark wrote. He just used a different phrase. So even if I don't understand exactly why he put aware in his spirit here in Mark chapter 2 in verse 8, I know what it means. Matthew over here simply says he knew their thoughts. Okay, and then look over in Luke chapter 5. In verse 22, Luke's account of this same thing, look how he put it. And Mark's account, it says, where in his spirit. What Luke writes is, he said here, Jesus, verse 22, aware of their reasonings. So, aware in his spirit was simply their way of saying he understood, he knew, he understood their thoughts. It doesn't imply two spirits. That there was a human spirit and a divine spirit, and maybe the divine spirit knew their thoughts, but the human spirit didn't know their thoughts. No, Jesus, the being inside that body, knew their thoughts. That's what the spirit is. Well, let me compare a couple verses. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 47. You can, sometimes when you're striving to figure out what a verse means, a good thing to do is put it to the test by comparing other similar phrases to the one that you're studying. So here's what we can do. Now, so here's Mark 2, Jesus aware in his spirit. But over here in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, it's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about a human being like us, Mary. And it says, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Why didn't she say, I rejoiced? Because she said, my spirit rejoiced. No one thinks. She's saying, well, I've got one spirit that rejoices, and then I've got another spirit. I've got one spirit that recognizes God, but I've got another spirit that doesn't. Nobody thinks that. It's just an idiomatic way of saying, I sincerely and deeply rejoice. My spirit rejoiced. So that's Mary. Look at Acts 18:25. And so there's other examples. I'm only going to give these two. And they illustrate that in other texts where you have similar terminology, people do not draw some kind of conclusion about two spirits. Why should we in Mark 2:8 about Jesus? So here's Acts 18:25. It says, this is about Apollos now. Just a common human individual. And he says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. Why didn't he just say he was fervent? Well, I don't know. That's the way he wrote it. That's the way Luke wrote it. But we understand it, don't we? We don't think, well, he had one spirit that was fervent and another one that wasn't. It's an idiomatic way of simply saying he was genuinely fervent and devoted to this work of preaching what he believed about Jesus Christ. So, Mark chapter 2, verse 8, don't let that throw you. Nobody thinks in other passages where you have similar terminology that is talking about an individual that has two different spirits, nor should we take it that way in verse 8. Jesus was aware of what they were thinking. Now, the very fact that he was there and he was aware what they were thinking about in their hearts. What does that tell you about him? He's deity. He's deity. So in his spirit, the Jesus inside the body knew what people were thinking. That's a characteristic of deity. And so here we have Jesus, deity in human flesh. All right. Let's go to Mark chapter 8 and verse 12. Here again, we have a similar phrase again. And I don't know that any one of us reading these verses, if it weren't for the fact of help from commentators or sometimes gospel preachers, would ever think of two spirits. We just read them and say, oh yeah, that's pretty easy to understand. I'm mentioning because these are verses that are used. And I have a Bible app on my iPad that I use. And I went back, checked again. And some of these commentators talk about, well, that was his human soul. And so what do they think? Does he have a human spirit and a divine spirit? Is that the idea? And so you've got to be very careful of these concepts of Christ. You remember the Gnostics. We talked about this in our Sunday morning studies. The Gnostics, some believe that the Christ didn't come on Jesus until he was baptized and left him before he died. So there was the man, but the Christ, their view of the Christ, didn't come on him then. Or that he just appeared to be, seemed to be the Christ. Because the Christ can't suffer death. And so that was the application of misunderstanding in their day. But there may be similar false conceptions today. So, if you have a New American Standard Version in Mark chapter 8 and verse 12, there's a little number there. What does it say in the footnote on your little note there in verse 12? Or to himself. That's all that means. Jesus sighing deeply in his spirit to himself. He internally was sighing about this generation and their blindness, their failure to see the signs that he had given. Why did this generation seek a sign? And so that's all that's intended to mean. Somebody says, well, it's got to be a human spirit because God doesn't sigh. God doesn't grieve. Where did we get that idea? Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Is the Holy Spirit divine? Sure. But he can be grieved when men don't follow the instructions that he has empowered these apostles to write about how we're to live. That's the context of Ephesians chapter 4. And so, yes, God can be grieved. Jesus was grieved over the obstinate ignorance of these people and their failure to recognize him as the divine Messiah. All right, look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. Now, if you work on these verses on your own, you may have read them and said, I don't know what in the world he's talking about. No, there's no evidence. Move to the next one. Well, that'd have been a good answer. No, there's not any evidence of two spirits in any of these. But the phrases that I'm pointing out are sometimes the ones that are pointed to try to get people off on that track. And we're simply trying to show they're just phrases that in which they would express something in a certain way, but it had no mystery about it, as if Jesus had two spirits. This is an interesting one because he says in verse 21, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're really wanting to devote yourself to study of a passage, particularly one that's challenging, one of the tools that you can use, say, I don't know about that. I'm going to ask this question. You're not going to know what I'm asking for. But what is one of the tools you can use? And the question I'm asking, this is the answer. You compare versions. Now, a lot of you are using tablets. Makes it very easy. In years past when I did that, I'd have them all over my desk. You can do it with a tablet now, very easy. If you compare the King James Version on this particular text, it says rejoiced in spirit. There's no word holy. He rejoiced in spirit. Why does this version, the ESV, and some others, put Holy Spirit? We've talked about this in classes and sermons, that there's two basic families of manuscripts. The King James and New King James usually favor one family, and the American Standard and those that follow that particular path, New American Standard, the ESV, favor this other family. And so in this other family of manuscripts, you have the word holy in the Holy Spirit. Our purpose tonight is not to examine the credibility of one family of manuscripts against the other. That's not our purpose. If we take it without the word holy here in our text, 10:21, it's simply, he rejoiced greatly in spirit, in his heart, his person, himself. He was very grateful. And so this follows upon this discussion he just had with the 70 whom he sent out and empowered to work certain miracles in confirmation of the gospel, the limited gospel that was being preached at that particular time. But he rejoiced greatly in the Spirit as they came back and told about their work, told them their names were recorded in heaven in verse 20. So it can be simply that. But let's do it. What about the versions that have the word Holy Spirit? Again, there's no problem. This follows upon verse 17 through 20. And so they said, verse 17, the demons are subject to us in your name. And verse 19, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. And do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. So these people had powers they did not normally have. Where did they get that power? The Holy Spirit. And so even if you have the word Holy Spirit in verse 21, no problem, in connection with the Holy Spirit and the work he was doing through these 70 men. Again, nothing implied about Jesus having two separate spirits. Okay, so somebody says, yeah, but here again you have Jesus rejoicing. Does God rejoice? Oh, yes, he does. Look at Isaiah 65 and verse 19. Look at Isaiah 65. And we'll only give a verse or two to illustrate. In 65 and verse 19, I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. It's talking about when he fulfills his promise to them after he restores them to his grace and favor. I'll rejoice in my people. In Luke 15:10, you don't have to turn to this one. You remember this. When a sinner repents, the angels rejoice. But they're spirits. They don't even have a body. But spirits can rejoice. And so there's no problem in reading this in Luke 10:21 with the nature of Jesus. Jesus entered a human body. Inside that human body was a spirit. What was that spirit? The divine Son of God. And that's what he was. And that's what he was on the earth in the flesh. All right. Let's look at Luke chapter 23. Verse 46. So here's a quote. I've been telling you about these commentators. Here's a quote from one of them. Verse 46. First of all, let me read the verse. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Here's the commentator. Quote, for that he had a... here it is. Excuse me. This commentator said, not his divine nature, but his human soul, unquote. Where do you get that? So you say, well, let me study the commentaries. You know, there are men who teach a class like this. When I was in a meeting in Cleveland, Ohio, there was a young preacher they had. And he was teaching, I don't remember if it was on the minor prophets or what. He had been to some schools, learned to preach. He'd bring to class a whole stack of books. Here's what all these commentators say. There was an older guy there with a good Bible study. He said, I don't want to know all that. Tell me what you believe the passage teaches. You study for yourself and make up your mind. That's good counsel. I don't know if the young man followed it. But since then, I've heard of other cases like that. Recently, somebody mentioned that very thing about somewhere they had been or knew somebody where somebody taught that way. So you're going to find these commentaries. I'm not saying they're not useful. As I've mentioned before, one of the ways they're useful is find out what the passage doesn't teach. That's one of the useful ways. But it's okay to consult them, compare them, especially when you're looking at trying to figure out the grammar. So that's an example of what I'm talking about. Now, is there anything in the text here about his human soul versus his divine spirit? I see nothing. So death is when the spirit leaves the body. We know that from James 2:26. The body without the spirit is dead, as well as other passages throughout the Bible. Somebody died, their spirit left. If the prophet could bring their spirit back into their body, they revived. That's the nature of life and death. In the resurrection, that's what will happen. The spirit will be reinserted into the body, and the body will live. So when Jesus died, he left his body. 3 days later, when he was raised, he re-entered his body. That's what happened. So nothing in the text to talk about this idea of a human spirit versus a divine spirit, at least nothing that I can see. Anybody got any comments or questions? All right, let's look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11. So you know this story. This is when they had told Jesus, back up in verse 6, told him that Lazarus was sick. And when they told him that, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Why didn't he hurry up and go see Lazarus? And so then he said, let us go to Judea again, verse 7. And so then in verse 11, he said, after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Of course, they didn't understand the figure of speech. Well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. No, he's dead. Yeah, he's dead. So by the time Jesus got there, verse 17, he'd been in the tomb 4 days. All of that was purposeful. And that purpose, you look at verse 40. Did I not say to you, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? Did they see a bright light or something? A star shining? No, they saw Jesus Christ manifest his deity. Because he went to that tomb, Lazarus come forth. Here comes this guy who'd been dead 4 days, still wrapped up in the grave clothes. Only God can do that. And so that's the idea. He had said back up in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives, who believes in me will live even if he dies. That's physical death and physical life. But then he went further. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That's eternal life. That's spiritual life. That's fellowship with God. These are outstanding claims. And he'd have been thought of as a fool if he couldn't confirm them. He waited 4 days. He said, you'll see. I'll show you. I'll prove it. We talked about in a sermon, we talked about why do people believe what they believe. In our second sermon, we talked about signs, pointers, that God wants to give you indications. He expects you to have some, to want evidence. And that's what Jesus did. Here, see this big old sign, Lazarus? It points to who I am. And the Jews understood it because many were believing on him after that and said, we've got to put Lazarus to death. We've got to kill this guy again. Put him to death again. So here's 11:33. So he goes to the tomb. And verse 35, of course, the shortest verse in your New Testament, Jesus wept. The question is, why did he weep? Look in verse 33. Well, let me start in 32. Mary came where Jesus was. She saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Now, it makes a good sermon to talk about Jesus was weeping because Lazarus was dead. And that may be. But he knew what he was going to do, didn't he? Why was he weeping? He's fixing to raise him from the grave. Or is he weeping because of these people failing to understand his power, who he is? And I can't answer that question definitively. But I'm not sure he was weeping because Lazarus was dead. He saw these people's hearts broken. Maybe that was it. One of the hardest things at a funeral is not the dead body in the casket. It's the family that are mourning the death of their loved one. Maybe that's it. But it says here in our text that we're looking at, John 11:33, he was deeply moved in spirit and trouble. Deeply moved in spirit. Once again, one reason people make two souls, they say God can't be affected that way by human events and human situations. Well, what makes us think that? So if God can't be, Jesus had to have a human spirit that could be, not a divine spirit. But look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. We barely got our Bibles open. As Moses writes, that he tells us something about our God. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. You think he was deeply moved? That he grieved? The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Not that he had made a mistake. But man, failing to listen to him, failing to follow his instructions, got himself in the mess that they were in, ruined this beautiful world that he had made. And so, yes, God can. I've got a number of other verses listed here in my notes. I will not take the time to read them, but you can do that. We already read Ephesians 4:30 about the Holy Spirit being grieved. He's a divine being. So the idea that God can't be moved by us, our ignorance, our disobedience, our failure to listen. You know, we think God's way out there, some kind of abstract idea. No, he is a being, an intelligent being. You and I are made in his image. That's why we have the capacity to conceive of moral right and wrong and to make a choice, to conceive of eternity and punishment. Animals can't do that. We're made in his image. Yes, God can be deeply moved by his creation. John chapter 13, 21. So, Jesus is with his apostles. It's the night he's going to be betrayed. And when he finishes this discussion with them, goes out to the garden, prays, and then Judas comes with the soldiers and he's arrested. But he's with these apostles, talking to them about his mission. And so he's got these fellows around the table. And he brings up a subject that must have been deeply, deeply painful. When Jesus began his ministry, he personally selected 12 men. What an honor. to be selected by the Messiah, by the Son of God, to be a special servant, to accompany Him, to witness the miracles, to have special powers. 12 men. But He knew that, you know, God doesn't make us do right. He knew one of those men would betray Him, even when He selected him. But He selected him. So now here He's with these men, is about the end of His life. And He's about to tell these apostles about it. They have no idea. They don't even know He's going to die, although He's told them and told them and told them. So here He says, verse 21, when Jesus had said this, He became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. And of course, the disciples said, well, who is it? Is it Peter, John, or is it me? They have no idea. Jesus knows. So the next time we think about how we live and the things we choose to do, how does it affect Jesus? Here He's, by His providence, given us somebody to teach us. Maybe it was our parents. Maybe it was our mate to rescue us from the guilt of sin, the depths of darkness. Given us the opportunity to be part of a church where we could meet others who believe and worship together and study together. Given us the ability to read and understand, education, all of these things. What happens? How does it affect God if we betray Him by our attitude, our conduct, our failure to serve Him? No, not delivering Him to the soldiers to kill Him. But betray that confession we made when we became Christians. He's my Lord. He's my Master. I give my life to Him. That's the confession we made. So Jesus was troubled in spirit. Is there anything here about two souls? No. We've been reading tonight about this side of God in human flesh. But we already saw in these Old Testament passages, it was true of God not in human flesh. But this is the God we worship. Not some kind of stone wall that has no interest, cannot be impacted by you and me, either to cause rejoicing or to cause sorrow. So hopefully this has been of some interest and maybe of some help. And better understanding this whole lesson, number 7, is about the incarnation, God in human flesh. So the Lord willing, in our next class on Sunday, we'll look at lesson number 8. Could Jesus be tempted? If He's God, could He be tempted? That's another question that arises when you talk about the incarnation. If He's God on earth, how could He be tempted? So the Lord willing, Sunday we'll look at some passages relative to that. Thank you.